Let's open to John chapter 14. And what is happening in John 14, 15, 16, and 17?
Jesus is training the disciples. He's getting them ready for his departure.
Mm-hmm.
Giving them special information that he's not giving to the main populace.
Yes, he's preparing them to carry on the ministry of the gospel, and of course they are to preach it to the Jews. It's the gospel of the kingdom. But that's going to change. Not here and not now, but it's going to change, and they're going to have to adapt to it. And one of the things that I think confuses a lot of Bible students is that it seems like Peter and Paul are opposed one to another. It seems like James and Paul are in opposition to one another, but they're really not if you understand this. They don't understand the church age gospel, the gospel of grace. And so if we bear that in mind, they'll understand that there's some wrinkles that will arise because the 12 are going to have to learn this from Paul, to whom Christ has confided the gospel of grace for the church age. And so that being understood, let's pick it up then in verse number 1, John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse number 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but my Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Now, last time we got together, we took a very close look at the sixth verse, which of course is of cardinal importance. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But now let us turn our attention to this question that Thomas and Philip have been brought forth, because it's of great importance. Now, we've already talked about the fact that they should have known these things because Jesus has said them over and over previously, and we went back and looked at some of those places where he had said this very thing. In fact, it had raised so much controversy among his hearers that some took up stones to stone him for that very saying. And so we wonder, why wouldn't that have made a very deep and profound impression upon the disciples? But once again, we have to remember that there is a missing ingredient here. and not really a missing ingredient, but an ingredient that isn't recognized for what it really is. And what would that be? These disciples are at a distinct disadvantage compared to us. Yes, the giving of the Holy Spirit has not yet happened. And Jesus is going to bring that up in subsequent chapters. But here now, we see that the apostles, and we have to count Peter and James and John in right along with Thomas and Philip, because nobody else has raised an objection to their question. The question stands. And what is the question? Where are you going? Which is tantamount to asking another question. Who are you? Yes, absolutely. That's what's going through their minds. Who are you? They know that the Lord Jesus is somebody that possesses supernatural powers. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? So they have an inkling here, but they don't really know. And by the way, haven't the Jews asked this same question when Jesus said that he was going away? They asked the question, well, is he going to go to the Gentiles and teach them, or is he going to go someplace far away from us here? And so it isn't just Philip, and it isn't just Thomas that are wondering who he is. Everybody is wondering who he is. And we have to count also Peter and James and John, this inner group of disciples. They also have the same question in their minds. Who is he? And so now the question of the Father comes up, and of course they understand dimly that the Father is Jehovah God. Pause to let this sink in. They've gotten that far. They believe in God. Jesus says that in the very first verse that we just read. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And what's he saying when he says that? Yes, he's saying once again, I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Now, do you suppose that these disciples were anxious to have a relationship with the Father? Of course they are. Sure, that's why they're following Jesus, because for whatever else they might believe, they know that Jesus has an intimate connection with the Father. Exactly how it works, they don't know that, but they know that he has a connection with the Father. And he tells them right here at the beginning of this discourse that he's going to leave them and go to the Father, but they shouldn't worry about it because he was going to come back and receive them. And he was going to have a place all ready for them, and so they need not to worry. So he's already told them that he is the link to get them from where they are to the Father, where they desire to be. And he's told them in verse number 6, in no uncertain terms, that no man can come to the Father except by him. Now, what they don't understand is the Father is in him, and he's in the Father, and he and his Father are one, even though he has said this repeatedly. Now, can you understand why they might not be able to grasp this? Now, you have to think about their background and try to put yourself in their place. What would you know at this place in time? What were they doing before they ever met Jesus.
Were they raised in the synagogue?
Sure they were. Of course. They learned to read and write in the synagogue schools. Yes. Everything was a Christian school in those days. Things were different then. I suspect that they could pray in school. I suspect that they could read the Psalms in school. As a matter of fact, that's how they learned to read. Oh, wait. McGuffey's readers? I just thought I'd throw that in. Now back to them. They learned what there was to learn in school when they were small children. And then as they became adults and were bar mitzvah, or sons of the law, they continued on in the Jewish traditions, which sometimes were strikingly opposed to the old covenant, but we'll let that lie just for a moment. So as they come up in their lives now to meet the Lord Jesus, what do they know about the Father? Because that's the question before us here.
They knew about the commandments, so they knew that he required in their mind. Because they didn't learn the whole scripture. They learned from the Pharisees or the Jews that taught them, but they only got what the Jews wanted them to know. And so, like Isaiah was a mystery to them, I understand.
The 53rd chapter was, yes, a mystery unto them, sure.
Yeah, so.
Yeah, but they couldn't avoid Psalms 22, could they?
Well, if there was a problem with Isaiah 53, what do you suppose they were thinking about that psalm? Do you suppose maybe they sort of glossed over it?
So they got bits and pieces, and it was only what those who are above them are,
yes,
desiring to teach.
That's exactly right. They were steeped in Judaism.
Yes.
Not in the scripture, but in Judaism. So if we look at what Judaism was, because we see the Pharisees and their teaching right here in the book of John and in the Synoptic Gospels as well, what would they have known about having a relationship with the Father, or anything to do with the Father?
You better keep his commandments, or at least that's what was said, but they weren't keeping the commandments.
Of course, that's true. Is there something else?
They were taught to fear him.
Yes, they were. He that fears the Lord is wise.
But fear as in afraid of, not fear as in reverencing.
Yes, that's true. But why would that be?
Because of the misunderstanding of their teachers.
Okay, that's part of it. But what would they have observed, even with Judaism being the rule of the day, concerning, let's just say, the Day of Atonement? We're coming up here in John chapter 14 on the Passover. But what about the Day of Atonement? What would they have known? Because since they became bar mitzvah, they're out of synagogue school now. They're going on with their lives. Imagine that they're about 30 years old, so they've had 20 good years of seeing this repeated over and over. What would the Day of Atonement teach them?
That they were sinners?
Yes, of course. Yes. And if the sacrifice was made, what did the high priest do on that day? He went as the representative of all of Israel. Nobody else could come in there. They could not approach. And when the high priest went in, what did he see? That's it. Did it speak? No. So even if the sacrifice was accepted and he got out of that place alive, which was by no means guaranteed, what did Peter, James, and John, and Thomas and Philip know? The way to the Father is impossible. We can worship Him, but we can't approach Him. We can worship Him, but we can't know Him. God the Father is high up and far away and has put a great number of obstacles in the way of having anything personal to do with Him. And by the way, when did that MO, if you want to put it that way, start? Think about this, because it's not peculiar to these disciples in their upbringing.
Well, it had to have been way in the beginning.
Yeah, like when?
Like at the fall?
Like yes. Absolutely. At the fall, when they were driven out of the Garden of Eden, what was the only approach they could have to God? The blood of a sacrifice, and they could worship Him. But could they have a relationship with Him? Communication with God was cut off at the fall. So instead of having a personal relationship as Adam and Eve did before the fall, after the fall, that link was broken. First of all, because they were spiritually dead, and secondarily, because God chose to separate Himself from sinful man, but leave a way of approach. But it was always a way of approach, and the approach was never consummated in a personal relationship with Him. There was always that barrier from the fall all the way up until the scene that we're looking in on here this morning. Does that make sense? So we've really had all of human history since the fall up until this night that Jesus is addressing these disciples in the upper room, where in humanity's mind, God is unapproachable. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But if there is remission of sin, then where's the promise? But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No matter how much blood is shed, there's still sin. That's why, in the minds of these disciples, we have to do these things over and over, year after year. Even our high priest, he has no personal relationship with God. He's our representative that goes into the Holy of Holies to present the blood of the sacrifice. But he has no personal relationship with God, even himself. And so, does Philip's question now seem so strange? Show us the Father. Does Thomas's question seem so strange? Where are you going? Who are you? I think at this point, we can have an understanding of the position that they're in. Well, what about the fact that they've heard Jesus reiterate these things over and over? It doesn't really seem to have made an impression, does it? What has Jesus done just prior to his entry into Jerusalem and their gathering in this upper room? He just did something that was truly momentous. But his disciples couldn't see the root thing that he'd done. They saw the result of it, but they couldn't see the root thing. That's it. He raised Lazarus, who had been dead for count them 4 days. And they were there and they saw it. They saw Jesus call Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And yet they asked Jesus, who are you? Where are you going? There's still a disconnect. What's the nature of the disconnect? And this goes back to this idea that the Jews had about their Messiah. And we've brought this up many, many times. Who is this Messiah? Now, if they'd been paying attention to the scriptures, they might have been clued in. But without the aid of the Holy Spirit, man is spiritually helpless.
And yet, all throughout scripture, there's a remnant of those who really, truly knew. I mean,
yes.
Look at the wise men from the East. They've been studying scripture. The star mm-hmm. showed up. They knew exactly that the Messiah was there.
Yes. And from their gifts, they seemed to know who he was. That's true. The Old Testament prophets certainly had an inkling. Isaiah, by his very writings, is telling you that he has an inkling of who the Messiah is. Yes, Daniel as well. But how did these things play out, especially when you consider the fact that so long before Jesus came into the world, these things had been inscripturated, the words of the prophets, and man had access to these scriptures, and yet there's still a disconnect. That's why I decided to work backwards from this point that we're at here in the upper room to what happened immediately before, and what would the disciples or anybody else that saw this make of it. I don't think there's too much question in their minds that this is the Messiah. Remember the entry that he makes in Jerusalem as he leaves Bethany, where Lazarus has been raised, and enters into Jerusalem? What do some of the people do? Yes, and what do they say?
Hosanna in the highest.
They called him the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Is there maybe something just a bit wrong with blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord?
The fact that he is the Lord?
Yes. Wouldn't they have said, blessed is he that comes that is the Lord? There's still that shadowy disconnect. And these disciples are not going to get it until the day of Pentecost. Then they're going to, yes, then they're going to understand who Jesus is. They won't have that question then, who are you? And they won't have that question in their minds, show us the Father. Well, what does Jesus do in this very case? Let's look at our scripture for this morning. Verse number 7. If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also. Now, verse 7 is divided by a colon, so let's take the first sentence first. If ye had known me, what's the implication here?
You don't know.
You don't know me. You know some things about me, but you don't really know who I am. And what's he responding to here?
The question
that Thomas has asked. Okay, if you had known me, ye should have known my Father also. What's implied here? After the colon, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also, he's just saying what he's already said many times before, which is what? I and my Father are one. He states it a little bit differently here, but this is essentially what he's saying. I and my Father are one. If you had known my Father, you would know me. But since you don't know my Father, you don't know me. Now, again, thinking about their background, what conclusion can we draw? None of their religious training, indeed none of the experience of humanity since Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, would have prepared them for this. God has been unknowable, if you will. Now, we have the utterances of the prophets, as we've talked about a moment ago, but do you suppose even the prophets understood what it was that they were bequeathed? We know Daniel didn't. Daniel got a pat on the back for doing what he was supposed to do, and he acted according to the light that was in him, which is all that they could do, these disciples. They're acting according to the light that's in them. No, they don't know who he is. And so Jesus in verse number 7, if ye had known me, you should have known my Father also. Well, they don't. But they're in the company of the rest of the whole human race. But Jesus doesn't stop there. After the colon, and from henceforth, ye know him and have seen him. Now, we need to zero in on a certain word here, and that word is henceforth. From henceforth, you know. What's Jesus saying here?
From now on.
Now, do you think he's speaking about this moment or something that is very soon to come to pass? Yes. Of course he is. Because after he gets done with verse number 7, Philip still has a question. So we know that he wasn't using the word henceforth in the absolute immediate sense. But he is using it in an immediate sense. From henceforth, you'll know him. Well, let's actually look at a few scriptures that sort of draws out what we've been talking about up to this point. What did they know? And when did they know it? Well, they obviously don't know it now, because Philip hasn't asked his question yet. So let's go to Exodus chapter 30, shall we? Exodus chapter 30. We'll get in our Wayback Machine here, because this is a valid question. You know, why didn't they know? The evidence was right there in front of them, but the evidence has been in front of them for a very long time and they failed to recognize it. Okay, Exodus chapter 30 then, and we'll start reading in verse number 18. Exodus chapter 30 and verse number 18. Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. so they shall wash their hands and their feet, and that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. So what have we learned here? In the tabernacle, there was this piece of furniture called the laver, and it stands outside the holy place between the brazen altar at the opening and the fence around the tabernacle and the holy place. So you have to pass by the laver to get from the altar of sacrifice, the brazen altar, into the holy place. And they're supposed to stop here, and they're supposed to wash their hands and their feet. And we already know from previous study that brass has a significance in the scripture. Loudly, please. Judgment. Absolutely. Can we see that in the description here of the laver and its use, that they die not? Did you notice that that phrase was used several times, that they die not? Now, there must be some significance to this laver to make it that important. There must be some symbolism here. It's made of brass. They can't go from the brazen altar into the holy place except they stop and wash their hands and their feet. And it was to be a statute for all their generations. Yes?
Oh, I was just going to say, that's a cleansing.
Yes, but more than cleansing, that they die not. Yes. Let's press on to 2 Chronicles chapter 4. 2 Chronicles chapter 4. Second Chronicles chapter 4, and we'll start reading in verse number 2. Now we have here the building of Solomon's temple, just for the background here. We're past the tabernacle of the congregation now when they wandered in the wilderness, and now Solomon is commissioned to build this temple that his father David had wished to build. And as he does so, we pick it up in verse number 2. And he made a molten sea of 10 cubits from brim to brim, round in compass, and 5 cubits the height thereof, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. And under it was the similitude of oxen, which did compass it round about, 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about, 2 rows of oxen were cast when it was cast. And it stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking to the north, and 3 looking toward the west, and 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set above them, and all of their hinder parts were inward. And the thickness of it was an handbreadth, and the brim of it like a work of a brim of a cup, with flowers of lilies, and it received and held 3,000 baths. That's huge. He made also 10 lavers, and put on the right hand and 5 on the left to wash in them, and such things as they offered for the burnt offering they washed in them, but the sea was for the priests to wash in. So we see this huge piece of furniture. Now, this thing is absolutely enormous. Now, there's a similarity between these two things because brass has a certain property when it comes to transmission of light and human vision. What might that be? That was a hint. Is it opaque? You can't see through it? And it's also reflective?
And it tarnishes too, doesn't it?
It could.
Silver
mostly, but yes, brass can as well. But that aside, is there some spiritual significance to this? That's the point that I'm attempting to press.
You're still in the darkness.
Yes. Remember the question that we're entertaining here. What did Thomas ask Jesus? Who are you? Where are you going? And Philip follows it up with another question. Show us the Father. It's interesting that in this laver where they had to wash, it's made of an opaque material. Now, there's a huge difference in the size of these two different things. In fact, if you think about this, and you think about the skill required to cast as a single piece something this big, no, it's not so simple a caveman could do it. This is quite a piece of furniture. But it's the same thing. The big molten sea was for the priests to wash in before they could go in to perform their duties. And so it does the same thing as the laver in the tabernacle at the wilderness. But it also has a similarity, and that similarity is it's brass. It speaks of judgment, and you can't see through it. It is opaque. Let's go to Revelation chapter 4. Remember, we're considering here now. How could they have been so dull that they couldn't see this?
Is that a pun?
Yeah.
They were tarnished.
Revelation chapter 4. Verse number 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. Remember, this is John. He was in that upper room. He heard Thomas ask the question. He heard Philip ask the question. Maybe he was smarter than to ask a question. We don't know. But he's getting filled in on some things now. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper stone and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, now you want to pay attention here. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 living beings full of eyes before and behind. And the first living being was like a lion, and the second like a calf, and the third had a face of a man, and the fourth was as a flying eagle. And the 4 living beings had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day nor night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those living beings give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Are you wondering who's sitting on that throne? We're just going to read past like that chapter division doesn't even exist. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereon?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living beings, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living beings and 20 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take this book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living beings, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, "Blessed and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living beings said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Now, you weren't distracted as I read this song of victory from verse number 6 in the previous chapter, were you? And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Here we have a sea, but it's not a brazen sea. And it's before the throne of God, and it's as crystal. What are the optical characteristics of glass and crystal? You can see through them, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. This is the same John that writes chapter 4 and 5 that was in that upper room that, if they had spoken forth, would have agreed with Philip, "Show us the Father." They would have agreed with Thomas, "Where are you going and who are you?" But now that same John, he sees this scene in heaven, and now this sea, this place of washing, you can see through it. It's not opaque, it's transparent. Hey, look, everybody, he who was completely unapproachable before, now we see. And even now, we see through a glass darkly, but then, face to face. Show us the Father. Well, from henceforth. Do you suppose John was thinking about that in chapter 4? Yes, I know who you are now, Lord. The way is open. I can see. Before I was blind, but now I see. Yes, he saw at Pentecost. This happens many years later. But don't you suppose he's thinking back to that scene in the upper room? I was blind, but now I see. The reason I was blind is because the Lord put something opaque between me and him. But now he's taken that away and replaced it with something that I can see through. Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. What a wonderful place we're in, able to see the Father, not with physical eyes, but we can see what Peter, James, and John in this scene in the upper room could not yet see. But it wasn't very long before that brazen sea became one of crystal. Let's pray.